we'll get started on our Bible study this evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies and kindness. Lord, I pray that as we spend some time together in your word tonight, that we might be encouraged and strengthened as we seek to live out the faith that we profess. As you speak to us tonight, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, and grant to us a courage and a willingness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever find yourself overwhelmed by your circumstance? Ever find yourself looking at your future and you're kind of paralyzed because of the prospects? It's not looking good. You're afraid of where this is heading and you're afraid of what the possible repercussions might be. During those kind of times, we're filled with anxiety and frustration and even fear. The question is that the proper response as a child of God? If I'm a believer, if I'm trusting in Christ, if I believe in a sovereign God, is that the right response from a believing Christian to be paralyzed by fear because I don't know what's going to come? Those times are inevitable, and being a child of God doesn't make me immune from those struggles when they come, but how do we respond? We affirm the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So we say doctrinally, God is sovereign, meaning God is in charge. God is in control of all things. But how does that work its way out practically? What does that doctrine look like when you put skin on it? How is that doctrine lived out, and what difference does it make in the way we respond to the world? For some answers, we're going to turn again to the story of Joseph. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 is just 23 verses. Now, some of you are always looking ahead. And you know that last time we were in Genesis chapter 37. And tonight we're in chapter 39. And so you're asking, hey, Pastor, wait a minute. What about Genesis chapter 38? Well, look back at chapter 38. And I, like anyone with any sense, am just going to skip over it and move on. No, I'm not going to do that completely. But it is a hard and difficult story. It's the story of Judah and Tamar. And it is an ugly, sordid, nasty mess. And I think it's important to recognize what's happening. We're still dealing with Jacob's story and the story of his son. So chapter 38 is kind of a parenthesis to say there was another son besides Joseph. And so there's a brief telling of Judah, another of his sons. And I think it's there for contrast. Because what we're going to be looking at tonight in chapter 39 is the main flow of the story. This is where the line is going down through Joseph in this direction. And Joseph's going to be an example for us about godliness and faithfulness. And chapter 38 is there to give us the contrasting picture. Judah is unfaithful. Judah is ungodly. And so I think there is a reason why it's there. I think it does matter. It is important. But what I want to point out is in chapter 39 in Joseph, we see that Joseph's in Egypt. He's a slave, and he has nothing to lose and everything to gain by sinning. He's put in a circumstance that sinning might be the best way for him to get ahead. It might be the best way to preserve his standing. There's great temptation. We're going to look at that. And yet he refuses. Enslaved, tempted, and it seemed that might have been the best way to go for his prospects, but he refuses. He remains faithful. Judah, on the other hand, is living free. And he has everything to lose and nothing to gain by sinning, and yet he chooses to sin. So there's a contrast for us. And I think that's why it's there. So I'll leave it to you to read this story and look at it for yourself. But it's a sordid mess. But think of it in terms of, here's a person who chose sin and wickedness when it doesn't gain him anything. He loses because of it. And on the other hand, you have the one that it seemed could have gained from or profited from sin, but he refuses to do so. Judah married an unbelieving pagan wife. And he was unfaithful in the most solemn commitments of his life. In other words, Judah became as pagan as the pagans around him. And in contrast to that, Joseph, sold into slavery, living in Egypt in the midst of a pagan people that he knew nothing of their culture, he didn't know their language or anything else, but he remained faithful to God. So view it in that light. View it in the contrast that's being set up. But let's go back to Joseph and focus in on chapter 39. Again, he's going to serve for us as a model of godly behavior. Demonstrates true faith in God and becomes faithful and a reliable guide for us. As we walk through the chapter together, here's what I want us to come away with. The person of faith confidently rests in the assurance that his fate is in the hands of a sovereign God. The person who has faith, who believes, who trusts, who commits himself to the sovereignty of God, that God really is in control, that God is sovereign, ruling over all things, he willingly trusts and submits that his fate, his future, rests in the sovereign hand of God. That's what it means in practical terms. That's what it means in everyday practical terms to believe in the sovereignty of God, to understand that our steps are ordered of the Lord, that He is guiding and directing all things. He is providentially at work in us and in the circumstance surrounding our lives. Why? Because we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. We looked at that just a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's masterpiece, created for good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. So here's an example of that. Here's an example of Joseph in a very difficult circumstance, remaining faithful and living the life that God intended him to live and living out the truth of his faith. Now, I don't know my future. You don't know your future. No one knows the trials and tribulations the next week might bring or what tomorrow might bring, but God knows. So I'm going to put my faith, I'm going to put my trust, I'm going to put my confidence in Him. That's what it means to live in the sovereignty of God. That's what it means to believe that God is sovereign over all things. I don't know what's coming, but He does. I'm getting ready to go around the corner of this building and my perspective is limited and I have no way of knowing what's around that corner. But God, who's above all and sees all and knows all, knows exactly what's around that corner. And He's already at work. That's what it means to trust in a sovereign God. Can you see that that's practical? Can you see that that's not just theory and a nice thing to hold away in the back of my mind that if ever I get a Bible trivia question on it, I might be able to answer it? It's a very practical thing. God is who He says He is, and God is always at work, and He does not slumber. He's never asleep. And so I'm trusting in this sovereign God to guide my steps. There are three things I want to call to your attention in the passage. First of all, in the first six verses, the person of faith yields to God's timing. This is part of what it means to live in the sovereignty of God or to trust in the sovereignty of God. It means I'm willing to yield to the Lord's timing. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So Joseph's down in Egypt. He was sold to those traveling salesmen as they came through, and they took him down to Egypt where they sold him again. Now just think about that for a minute, because the best we can determine in trying to figure out how old he is, he's probably around 17. He's not a small child, but he's not a young man either. He's probably around 17 years old. Now imagine you're 17 years old and you're sold into slavery. And then you're taken to a foreign country and you're sold into slavery again. So you're taken from a life of luxury. You're an heir to a great fortune, and now you're a slave. You're in a country where you don't speak the language. You know nothing of the culture. How would a 17-year-old you handle that? How would an adult you right now handle that circumstance? Taken from the life you've known, taken from a position of honor and an heir to a fortune, and now you're a slave in a foreign country. You don't even speak the language. You have no idea what's going on or the culture of the world you've been placed in. That's where this 17-year-old man found himself. And yet we read that the Lord blessed him. The Lord was with him. Now, Egypt was an ancient culture. By the time that Joseph arrived in Egypt, it had been a great, thriving kingdom for over 1,000 years. By the time he got there, Egypt's already been the world dominant power for 1,000 years. So that means the Sphinx was already carved and the great pyramids were already showing the effects of age. It was a great and wealthy kingdom. There was no serious threat to its dominance on the world scene. The resources were applied to arts and math and science. And we were well aware of the architectural feats of the Egyptians. The Great Pyramid at Gaza has a base that was 755 feet on each side, and it was 481 feet high. It took 2.5 million stone blocks to build it, a weight of over 6 million tons, and it covered 13 acres. And it had been standing for at least 700 years by the time Joseph was brought there. It's a completely different world. Where's he been living? The life of a nomad, wandering from place to place in the wilderness. And he's brought into this culture. He's set down in that context. Egypt was also a pagan country. They worshipped the sun, they worshipped the Nile River, they worshipped the stars and countless other gods. Everything in his circumstance said, when in Egypt, do as the Egyptians. Everything in him says, if you're going to survive in this context, you just need to go along. You just need to blend in. You need to do the best you can to become part of the culture. Does that sound familiar? It's what we hear every day, isn't it? Every day, don't we hear a version of that? Now, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You shouldn't stand for this or that. That's outdated. That's in the past. You need to get with the program. You need to absorb the culture around you. You need to become one with modern ways and modern thinking. You need to ditch those old-fashioned ideas. You need to embrace the new, or you're going to be left out. Everything in his life said, everything here is different. There are other gods here. and he was alone. And yet, Joseph refused to bow. Joseph refused to compromise. He continued to walk with God. He continued to hold to the teaching that he had embraced. His confidence was in the God whom his father wrestled with at Jabbok. See, again, I think Joseph heard those stories from his dad. He remembers something dramatic happened in his father's life that changed everything. And he's holding on to those teachings. He's holding on to those things that his father revealed to him about wrestling with God. The God who had made promises to his father and to his father's father and to his great-grandfather. And God honored the faith of Joseph. If we use a little math, if we go to chapter 41 and look at verse 6 and verse 1 and try to figure out, he spent roughly 11 years in Egypt before anything really happened. 11 years under that circumstance. 11 years. God was present, but the great things weren't happening yet. God was present, but he wasn't seeing the fruit of the presence of God. God was blessing him, and the blessing of God was upon him, and Joseph recognized that. He knew the blessing of God. He was faithful in every task assigned to him, but things didn't happen immediately. Joseph was waiting on the Lord's timing. Now, I don't think I'm the only one, but I struggle with that kind of thing. Do you ever struggle with timing? You ever find yourself frustrated? You ever find yourself saying, now, Lord, you said, Lord, you promised, but I'm not seeing. I'm not a patient person. I'm one of those that I want everything to happen yesterday, especially if it's something that I don't like, especially if someone hurts me, if someone says something hateful to me, or there's something done to me. I want something done about it, like right now, if not sooner. I want to see a little action. But we are to rest assured that God is on his throne, that our future is in his hand, and he will do whatever he chooses to do, and he'll do it in his timing. That's what it means to rest in the sovereignty of God. That's what it means to live out that doctrine. And here's the thing about God. He's never early. And he's never late. He's always right on time. His timing is perfect. And that's hard. There are times when things are going on in our lives. There are times when we're frustrated and we're hurt and we're confused. And we want something now. It's hard to wait on the Lord's timing, but the person of faith who really genuinely believes that God is indeed sovereign and working in all things yields to the Lord's timing. That's the response of faith. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of those things we cannot see. Can't see it, I can't feel it, I can't hold it in my hand, so I will trust. Trust him. Trust him, the one who holds my future. Paul said, I know whom I believed, and I'm confident that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. On another occasion, he said, I am confident of this very thing. The one who began the good work in me is going to bring it to completion. That's what it means to trust. That's what it means to live by faith. That's our hope. That's our confidence as the people of God, to wait patiently and to yield to the Lord's timing. A second thing, beginning in verse 6 and going on down through verse 9, the person of faith obeys the Lord no matter what the cost. So he's sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites sell him then to the Egyptians. He's bought by Potiphar, who is some kind of authority. He's referred to as a captain of the guard. Now, I think there's reason to believe that he was a guard at a prison that was for high-profile prisoners, because he's going to end up in jail. And I think that's because of his connection with Potiphar, and he's going to end up with these other high-ranking officials pretty soon in the story. There was great temptation that came into the life of Joseph. Again, the temptation from the very beginning is just go along. Do whatever you need to do to survive. Do whatever you need to do to fit in. You don't have any allies here. You don't have any family. You don't have any friends. You don't have any relations to lean on. You don't know anyone. You're a total stranger here. If you're going to survive, figure out how to play the game and play the game better than anybody. That's common sense wisdom. That's the cultural notion. But Joseph doesn't play that game. Look at the story. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eye on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Consider the temptations. It was natural. He was a teenage young man. Hormones are raging. And it would have been natural. Sexual desire is something that God has placed within us. It's part of being made in human. It's part of what it means to be human, to have desire and all of that. It's part of God's good creation. But it would lend itself to a very strong natural temptation. Add to that he's a long way from home. If you notice, it's easier to sin when you're away from home. You know, it's easier when people aren't around that know you, because what do you say? Well, who's going to know? What harm could there be in it? Nobody's going to know what's going on. Why is it Christian kids leave home and go to college and that's where they get in trouble? Because they're away. Nobody knows. And there's that sense of freedom. And they fall into immorality. Why is it a businessman will give in to temptation on the road when he wouldn't do it at home? Again, it's that sense that distance provides cover. Too often, it's because on a practical level, we really believe in a tribal God. Oh yeah, God's back there. But I'm in a faraway place. He's not here. We would never admit that. We would never say, "We know theologically, I've come to believe that the God of the Hebrews and the God of the Bible is just a tribal deity." No, he's the God of all the earth. But we tend to think, if I'm away from home, there's a freedom there. So it was natural. It seemed like the perfect opportunity. She was an important woman. She had power and influence. And this might be a way to protect his power that he's gaining as he's getting favor in the house of Potiphar. He has to know that if he spurns her advances, it's going to cost him. She's not just going to let that go. It's also that this temptation was repeated. Did you notice? Every time she came to him. So this wasn't a one-time thing. This was a regular thing that grew in intensity. But I want you to look at his response. He refused and he said, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concerns about anything in his house. He's put me over everything. He's given me charge over everything that belongs to him, except for you." Now notice, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He didn't say, after all, he's given me all this and he's let me be in charge of everything. He doesn't concern himself with anything anymore because he trusts me that way. How could I sin against him by doing such a thing? He didn't say that. He says, "How could I sin against God?" Because Joseph instinctively knew that all sin is ultimately against God. He understood the thing that David cried out in Psalm 51 when confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. "Against you and you only have I sinned." He wasn't saying that there was no sin against Bathsheba, no sin against Uriah or anyone else. He was saying ultimately it is a violation of the law of God and therefore it's an affront to the person of God. Joseph says the same thing here. This was a difficult and a costly obedience. But that's the response of faith. I believe God is sovereign. I believe he's in control. I believe that he directs all things. And he's made it clear that I am not to go down this path. And so I refuse to do so, no matter how much it costs me. No matter how difficult it may be. And he chooses the path of obedience. She spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Perfect opportunity. No one's around. Who's going to know? And notice, I think it's important. He fled from her, leaving his garment in her hand. Because when temptation comes, especially sexual temptation, it's not a time to reason or argue. It's time to flee. Because if you try to reason or argue with it, hormones will win 9 times out of 10, if not 10 out of 10. The time, the moment you choose to say no to sexual sin is before the temptation ever arises. Say, "No, it's not happening. If it presents itself, I'm not going to reason. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to talk it down. I'm going to run. I'm going to flee." And that's what he does. But he leaves his garment behind. So what happened? As soon as she saw that he left his garment in her hand and had fled from the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled to go out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought in among us came to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as the master heard the words of his wife, "This is the way your servant has treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it a success. So the third truth or principle, the person of faith rejoices in the presence and the blessing of God regardless of his circumstance. Yields to the Lord's timing and steadfast and refuses to yield. He is obedient regardless of the consequences. And because of that, he's able to rejoice in the presence and blessing of God regardless of what happens. He's in prison. It's bad enough to be a slave. It's bad enough to be a slave in a foreign country that you don't know the language or the culture, but now you're a prisoner in a country where you don't know the language or the culture. And yet, what do we read? And the Lord was with him. And the Lord blessed him. Why? Because he was faithful. Because he was obedient. Because he trusted in his God. Throughout the chapter, the Lord is with Joseph. The Lord blesses and prospers him, even in prison, falsely accused, unjustly punished. Joseph knew the presence and the blessing of God. That's the response of faith. Life in this fallen, broken world is often frightening. The future can be ominous, but the person of faith confidently rests in the assurance that his future is in the hand of a sovereign God. And so he yields to the Lord's timing, obeys no matter what the cost, and rejoices in the presence and blessing of God regardless of his circumstance. Well, wonderful. Thank you, Pastor, for that fine retelling of the story and drawing those principles out. But how in the world do I live that out? I'm not arguing that that's not the way of faith. I'm not arguing that that isn't the proper response for a person of faith, a person who believes in God and professes faith in God. My question is, how do I do that? How do I trust God? Well, let me give you some things quickly. First, by remembering his promise. You remember what God has promised to those who are faithful, that he's promised his presence. For those of us who know Christ, he's promised to never leave us or forsake us, but to be with us always. Paul reminds us that there is no temptation taken us, but such is common to man. And God is faithful and just and will, in the midst of the temptation, provide a way of escape. So first, remember God's promises. And then recall his past work. Look back and say, okay, I can remember this circumstance. I can remember that circumstance. I remember how the Lord brought me through this. I remember when that happened, I thought, there's no way I'm going to survive this. I don't know what to do. Everything is falling apart. And yet God brought me through that. So I remember his promise. And then I recall his past work. And so I'm going to trust his continued work. The God who was faithful in my past will be faithful in my future because he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because my God cannot lie. It's contrary to his person. He is incapable of lying. And therefore, I will trust him in the future. In other words, how do you do it? By faith. The just shall live by faith. By trusting in him. Because biblical faith is not about the level to which you are able to believe. Biblical faith is not about your strength in believing. Biblical faith is all wrapped up in and dependent upon the one in whom you believe. That's my confidence. So, if I have faith the size of a mustard seed, I can move mountains. I can accomplish the unbelievable with the smallest amount of faith because it isn't about me, it's about the one I'm trusting in. It's about the one who has promised. And so Joseph is a great example for us of how we live out the truth of the sovereignty of God in the midst of difficult, troublesome, trying times. We live by faith, trusting in the Lord's goodness and His grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your many kindnesses to us. Lord, I thank You for these examples in Your Word. And Lord, we have to begin by understanding that Joseph is not some super saint. It's not a matter that Joseph had something we don't have. It's not a matter that he's made of different stuff. Joseph was a frail child of dust right along with the rest of us. He was a fallen son of Adam. And yet he was one who was graced by God. One who tasted of the Lord's favor. And one who sought to live out his trust and faith in practical ways. Lord, sometimes life is hard. Sometimes we're faced with difficulties that are well beyond us. In fact, Lord, most everything we deal with is well beyond our ability. We can't fix anything. So grant us courage and grant us faith to believe and trust You. And understand that it's not about my ability to believe, but about the power of the God in whom I believe. Grant us a vision of Your greatness, of Your glory, of Your power, of Your love, of Your kindness, of Your mercy, of Your grace, so that then we stand firm, confident, emboldened by the greatness of our God. Thank You for our time together tonight. Thank You for time in Your Word, and I pray that You would use it in our lives in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.